Good morning. I invite you to be opening your Bible this morning. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. 2 Chronicles is one of the historical books of the Old Testament. You'll find it just after the books of Samuel and Kings, kind of about a third of the way through the Old Testament, about a quarter of the way into your Bible. I hope that you'll be opening your Bible there. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Going to read a story not terribly well known from the Old Testament this morning. Talk a little bit about what it can teach us about living before God in this day and age. While you're opening 2 Chronicles 26, let me tell you how glad I am to see you this morning. We have a good number here, and that's always an encouraging, exciting thing. And included in this good number this morning are visitors, and we are especially excited to see you. We may not know your name, but we believe that you're here because you're seeking God and know God, and that's an encouragement to us. We'd like to know your name before you leave this morning, so we hope you'll accept this invitation to stick around for a little bit after services and talk to us and get to know us a little bit. Let us do the same with you. If you'd rather just leave a visitor's card behind with a request for a study or a conversation later, you can do that too. If you don't have a visitor's card already, you can get one from the packets that are available in all three exits to the auditorium. But we're glad that you are here this morning, and you are an encouragement and a blessing to us. All right, hopefully by now you have found 2 Chronicles chapter 26. I invite you to follow along as I read. And all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the place of his father Amaziah. And he built Elot and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. Now he went out and he warred against the Philistines, and he broke down the wall of Gath, the wall of Yabneh, and the wall of Ashdod. And he built cities in the area of Ashdod and among the Philistines. And God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians who lived in Gur Baal and the Ammonites. And the Ammonites also gave tribute to Uzziah. And his fame extended to the border of Egypt, for he became very strong. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the corner buttresses and fortified them. He built towers in the wilderness and hewed many cisterns, for he had much livestock, both in the lowland and in the plain. He also had plowmen and vine dressers in the hill country and the fertile fields, for he loved the soil. Moreover, Uzziah had an army ready for battle, which entered combat by divisions according to the number of their muster, prepared by Yael, the scribe, and Maaseiah, the official, under the direction of Hananiah, one of the king's officers. The total number of the heads of the households of valiant warriors was 2,600. Under the direction was an elite army of 307,500 who could wage war with great power to help the king against the enemy. Moreover, Uzziah prepared for the army shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows, and sling stones. In Jerusalem, he made engines of war invented by skillful men to be on the towers and on the corners for the purpose of shooting arrows and great stones. Hence his fame spread afar, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong. But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. For he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Then Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they opposed Uzziah the king, and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God." But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priests, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord, beside the altar of incense. Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead, and they hurried him out of there. For he himself also hastened to get out, because the Lord had smitten him. King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. He lived in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, first to last, the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, has written. So Uzziah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of the grave which belonged to the kings. For they said, he is a leper. And Jotham, his son, became king in this place. Uzziah is probably one of the most powerful, influential, and by worldly standards, successful kings of Judah who most of us have never heard about. The text of 2 Chronicles chapter 26 goes on at great length to tell us about how spectacular the reign of Uzziah was. It emphasizes the fact that he became king while he was relatively young and that he reigned as king for a very long time. 16 when he became king, reigned for 52 years. Basically, an extremely long reign, which usually, especially in an ancient world, given to assassinations and death in battle, is a mark of success and power. By many metrics, his was a successful reign. He defeated the traditional enemies of the Jews. The Bible wants to make very clear that we understand that. That from the Philistines to the Amorites and the Amalekites, he dealt with them all. And they either were destroyed or they paid tribute to him, which means that they confessed that he was Lord over them. He defeated Israel's traditional enemies. He was a great builder. He was wealthy and he was famous. His fame went all the way to the border of Egypt. Egypt knew who this guy was. And didn't want to mess with him. He built towers and fortified the city of Jerusalem. He had clever engineers who created new ways to make more war. His army was large. It was well-trained. It was well-equipped. It was elite, depending on your translation. He was wealthy. He had so much livestock. He had the huge cisterns. He had to basically build reservoirs to collect and hold the water to furnish his flocks with what they needed. And the text goes on to make sure that we understand the way it is written and the way the Bible tells the story matters as much as what it tells us happened. And the way 2 Chronicles tells the story in chapter 26, it makes very clear that Uzziah was a great man because verse 4, he did right in the sight of the Lord. Verse 5, he continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah. And as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. And then the text goes on at great length. Some of us may find it a little bit boring, all these details, but what the text wants us to understand is this was a great man because he faithfully served a great God. And by virtually any metric by which kings are measured by men, he was a successful king. He had years. He had length of reign. He had a great army. He had the latest technology. He had a mighty city. He had outposts in the wilderness to say, this is Uzziah's territory. He had wealth. He had time to spare in his hand. He loved the soil. He was a man of culture and cultivation. And the Chronicles wants us to understand that it is on the base of his faithfulness with God that he became a great man. But the thing is, as the text goes on to underscore how great he was and how successful he was, verse 15 and verse 16 give us the bad news. His fame spread afar, for he was marvelously helped. And then comes the key word, until. Until he was strong. And then comes the second key word, verse 16, but. But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly and unfaithfully. All this long reign, the fantastic blessing that God lavished upon this man because of his relationship with God. And he becomes unfaithful. Why? Because he becomes proud. Because he becomes arrogant. Pride. So common in our hearts, but such an affront, an absolute insult to the Almighty. To be sure, the action that Uzziah is guilty of, going into the temple and altering incense, which was the priest's job, the priest's right, the priest's God-given duty alone to render. That is in of itself a problem. But I want you to notice in the text, Uzziah was not struck dead the moment he does this. And Uzziah is not, in a sense, just smitten or run out or denied by God because of it. God, in a sense, through Azariah the priest, gives Uzziah a chance to repent by basically offering him a warning. Uzziah, this is not your job. It's when Uzziah becomes angry, fiercely angry. And by the way, that's why I believe the text underscores the fact that when Azariah goes in, he goes in with 80 priests, and the text adds, valiant men. It's always risky to tell a king who's gotten too big for his britches, you can't do that. They took their stand for God bravely against a man who would become angry. And it's only when Uzziah becomes angry that the leprosy begins. The action itself, make no mistake about it, the action itself is a violation of the command. But the heart is what really gets God's attention in this action. And in a very real sense, the way God allows this scene to unfold, the God who certainly can defend his honor and his glory and the holiness of his sanctuary and his things when that matters, just ask Uzzah about that, gives Uzziah an opportunity to repent, but also in allowing Uzziah the opportunity to repent, also gives him an opportunity to show where his heart really is. The angry response of Uzziah makes clear to all of us what God's eyes already saw in his heart. This was a man so consumed with pride that nobody could any longer tell him, you can't do that. This is not your place. This is not right. Uzziah was a great king, one of the greatest kings Judah ever had. His might up there with David and with Solomon, the glory and the power and the fame, almost in Solomonic terms. Even Egypt knew about him. His fame spread afar, just like Solomon's did. But it wasn't enough. He had to have it all. He had to have everything. In his arrogance and in his pride, he needed even the preeminence and the popularity and the importance of the priests who get to go in before God. Uzziah didn't see himself as a mere man anymore. He saw himself as somebody who could do whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted, and nobody was even going to stand between him and God, even the priests. And so Azariah and the priests, in the courage of confrontation, offer Uzziah an opportunity for repentance that instead leads to his anger. And here's the telling thing about Uzziah's story. Make no mistake about it. As much as the text goes on to emphasize how great he was, how mighty his army was, how great his fame was, how extensive his wealth was, how long his life was, at the end of the day, he still dies. And not only does he die, but at the end of the day, the epitaph on his tombstone is not great king, mighty warrior, successful man. But he was a leper. When he died and when he was buried, they said, he's a leper. That was the funeral sermon. That was what the people took with them of Uzziah when his life was over and all was said and done. All the success, all the wealth, all the accomplishment, all the fame and reputation, and he dies and all they can remember is the leprosy. Uzziah's story ought to be a sobering one and a powerful one. I mean, on one level, Uzziah reminds us that in a very real sense, it's not just the living of a mostly good life or a good life early on in your life that matters. It matters how you are all the way through your life. God looks at not just certain snapshots of our life and says, you know what, there's these bad spots, but you know, there's these good spots as well. God looks at how we live all of life. And even though the text makes very clear that throughout much of his life, he feared God and obeyed God, at the end of the day, he lost his way with God. He became proud. And that was as determinative of his relationship with God as everything else that Uzziah did that was good. It's not just our best days, we need to understand. It's not just our best days that count with God. It's our worst days that count with God as well. And too often we allow the world's thinking to get into our heads, the world's pride to basically say, you know, there's enough good about me that I can get away with the bad. The rules don't apply with me, and I don't have to worry about it because at the end of the day, I've done some good, I've done enough good that God won't stop me in the bad. And yet the Bible makes so clear over and over again, in so many different ways by so many different inspired people, that God looks at the whole of life and doesn't allow us to basically crop it or edit it or rewrite it according to our terms. Jesus in the parable of the sower, Matthew chapter 13, makes very clear that the gospel will sprout in many hearts. but much rarer is the heart where it comes to maturity and grows all the way to fruitfulness. There will be plenty of hearts. Thorny and rocky soil is the terminology Jesus used in the parable, where the word will sprout and some good will happen, but it will not mature. It will not last. And at the end of the day, Jesus basically says, and what the parable teaches is, that's not good enough with God. By the same token, ugly starts by no means disqualify us from eternal glory. Jesus tells the Jews a story in Matthew chapter 21, especially meant to drive home to the Jewish people, how God sees the Jews and how God sees the Gentiles. God sees the Jews, of course, being given the law and starting out well in the wilderness, but coming to, over the generations, reject him and now even rejecting Jesus. Whereas the Gentiles, who never had the law, never had the covenant, never had the knowledge of God that the Jews had, eventually come much more thoroughly to embrace the gospel and Jesus the Messiah than the Jews ever did. He told them a story to illustrate this. Matthew 21, what do you think, he asks. A man had two sons. He said to the first son, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward changed his mind and went. He went to the other son and said the same thing. And that son said, "I go, sir," but then he didn't go. "Which of the two did the will of his father?" Jesus asked. And they said, "The first." Who, even though he originally rebelled, eventually came around and went and did what was right. "Truly I say to you," Jesus says, "the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. Because John came to you in the way of righteousness, you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Or Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 reminds the Corinthian churches, listen, Israel had a great start, and Israel did right for a while, and Israel had all the advantages and all the blessings. They were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. They did all eat the same spiritual food. They all did drink the same spiritual drink. Verse 5, "Howbeit with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown. They were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things are our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." And in the big picture of 1 Corinthians, part of what Paul is trying to drive home to those Christians is, listen, you can start well and have a relationship with God. You can start well and have a relationship with God, but at the end of the day, how you finish is as important as well that you started. And what it often comes back to in Christians, and this is certainly true in Corinth, as Paul makes clear, is the danger of pride winning over humility. A pride of the good that I have done. A pride in how wonderful I am. A pride in my wisdom over God's. An arrogance about my way over the Almighty's. When the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 6 makes this point to Christians, "For as touching those who were once enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then still fell away, it's impossible to renew them again in their repentance, seeing that they crucified in themselves the Son of God afresh and put them to an open shame." Tasted of all God's good things, all God's blessings, and still fall away. Here's the real danger of pride winning over humility. Here's what the Hebrew writer teaches us in those words. What's left to humble you? What's left to teach you? What's left to keep you on the straight and narrow if the story of the gospel itself and your experience and understanding of it doesn't? It's a scary thing to become like Uzziah. So in the midst of all the blessings and all the benefits that we, in a sense, come to take for granted, and then even worse, begin to believe that by our own strength, by our own power, by our own wisdom, we've produced this, controlled this, and have this. And then, even worse still, we deserve more. All that we have and benefit and enjoy, great as it is, still isn't enough. And we have the right to even take by force, which is what Uzziah was doing, take by force what we believe is ours by right. Oh, the danger of pride and over humility when it comes to those who taste of God's good things. For the Jews, God had made very clear early on in Deuteronomy chapter 8, "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, Why would you do that? Well, Deuteronomy 8, verse 12 says, because when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, you have herds and flocks that multiply, your silver and gold is growing and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart will be lifted up. You will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. No, Moses and God through Moses told Israel, beware lest you say in your heart, my power, the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. What happens with pride? What happens with enjoying the blessings and experiencing the blessings so much that we begin to take them for granted and think we even deserve more in our arrogance? Is we begin to think the rules don't apply to us. I'm different. I'm the exception. Yeah, I know God said only the priests and the incense in the temple. I know that's, I said that, Numbers 8. I know it's very clear, very explicit. I know. But I'm Uzziah. And I'm a great king, and I've done great things. And I've served God, and I've done what he wanted. And I'm the exception. And we start trusting in ourselves. The rules don't apply to us. I'm the exception. That's my reasoning. And so we start trusting in ourselves, which is a foolish thing to do, because even though we start trusting in ourselves, our limits haven't gone in the way. Our wisdom still has its limits. Our insight still has its limits. Our vision still has its limits. We are still mortal. We are still contingent. We are still vulnerable and fragile. But yet we still begin to think, I'm different. We lose the fear of God. We lose the awareness and perspective of acknowledging God's boundlessness and my boundedness. And that's the way of the world. We live in a culture that does not revere much of anything anymore. If there's anything to be revered in our culture, it is quickly mocked. It is quickly cut down to size. It is quickly brought down to our level. We don't respect things in our culture anymore. We domesticate them or deny them. And too often, God's people, if they're not careful, they bring that disrespect for anything that's bigger or greater or more noble or more honorable than ourselves, and our need in our culture to destroy it and bring it down and deny it or find faults and flaws with it, to reduce it to our level and our shallowness. We too often, if we're not careful, we imbibe that culture's mentality subtly in how we approach God, even in our relationship and even in the church. Because we don't revere much in this culture anymore. We live in a culture that says that everybody's special and everybody's awesome and everybody's unique. And so we have become, if we're not careful, per the culture, people who are by definition always the exception. Though if everybody's the exception, nobody's the exception. We presume and we assume that God will accept what God will accept from us, even if he won't generally accept that from other people. God will accept that behavior from others, but he will accept it from me because, well, I'm me. My overall good, it will cover these few things. I have a right. I'm entitled. I've done so much. I'm so great. I know I shouldn't lie at work, but you know what? God will make an exception for me to lie at work. It's balanced out by my charitable generosity on the side that others don't even know about, and I'm certainly not arrogant about. Last few minutes that we have here this morning, let me make three quick observations about when we become like Uzziah. We become like Uzziah when, number one, we react with our emotions rather than our reason. That's what happened with Uzziah. The text says it very succinctly. He was countered with truth. It is not for kings. It is not for you to do this. He was given something that was reasonable and truthful. He responded with emotion. He responded with anger. Again, we live in a culture, we live in a time and a place, we live in a world where we let how we feel determine how we live, and that's always damnably dangerous to do. And it's a world that's driven by pride, and it's a mindset driven by pride and selfishness. My feelings are always about me. My reason is about others, about things bigger than myself. When I live by how I feel, I'm living for myself. Because my emotions are about how I feel, my self-preservation, my wants, my desires. My reasons when I tell my emotions no and I do what's right for others, and that's bigger than me. We need to understand that we become like Uzziah when, because of our pride, we can't be reasoned with anymore. We react with our emotions rather than reason. That brings us to number two. Number two, we become like Uzziah when we don't listen to wise or godly counsel from others. and we don't listen to wise and godly counsel from others. The lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge. That was God's will. It was the priest's job to teach the law, to enforce the law, to remind people of the law. Azariah does that. That's what he was supposed to do. It was wise and godly counsel Uzziah was given by the priest. When we become proud, we don't listen to anybody else anymore. We don't listen to wise or godly counsel. Instead, we react with emotion. Yet the Hebrew writer 2,000 years ago said to those Christians in Hebrews 13 and verse 7, remember your leaders, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. When you see people who live well and are doing what's right, those are people you ought to listen to, the Hebrew writer says. When you look at how their life has turned out, you look at how your life is turning out, when they come to you and they want to correct you or guide you or help you, don't respond in anger. Look at how their life's turned out. Look at your situation. Humble yourself and listen to them. Let me ask you a question this morning. Can the elders of this congregation really tell you you're wrong about something? Can a mature brother or sister in Christ come to you and tell you that you are wrong about something and you'll accept it? You'll listen. You'll consider it. Proverbs 19 and verse 27 puts it this way. Cease to hear instruction, my son, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. Cease to hear instruction, my son, and you will stray. Let me ask you young people something this morning. Can your parents tell you you're wrong and you'll accept it? Can your parents tell you you are wrong and you'll accept it? Can your spouse tell you you're wrong and you'll accept it and you'll listen to it and you'll consider it? Let me ask you this something this morning. Do you allow people in your life to give you good and godly and wise counsel? Do you allow people to tell you you're wrong sometimes? Let me ask you an even more personal question. Do you cultivate relationships in your life where people know they can tell you you're wrong? Because all of us are human. Nobody bats 1,000. But if we're not careful even, what people learn when they come and they try to, in godly wisdom and godly comfort and godly love, try to help us and encourage us and correct us and confront us, what too often people learn is, don't ever tell him or her they're wrong. You're just going to get it. You'll be sorry you did that. Do we cultivate even relationships where those whom we know and love and are in a relationship with know that they can come and tell us we are wrong and they will get reason, not emotion, as a response? Cease to hear instruction, my son, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. And you know why that's true? That's true because we are human. Nobody bats 1,000. Nobody's perfect. Nobody knows it all. And even if we knew it all, nobody would do it all. That's the reality of the human situation. And so who in your life will you accept being told you're wrong by? And if you know in your heart of hearts this morning that the answer is nobody, really. If you can think of incidents where somebody tried to do that, and you know how you responded, you know it was not wise or godly yourself, there may be more Uzziah in you than you realize. Pride, arrogance. We become like Uzziah number 3 because ultimately we forget that we all have limits. We forget that we all have limits. That was certainly what was going on in Corinth when Paul chided them in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and says, What do you have, Corinthians, that you didn't receive? If you then did receive it, why do you boast as though you didn't receive it? See, that was always God's irritation with Israel. Listen, you're going to get in the land, you're going to enjoy it, you're going to be having a great time, and you're going to think that you're, because you're so great, you're so wise, you're so strong, you did this for yourself. Listen, if it wasn't for me, you'd still be slaves in Egypt, but you're going to forget that. And that's pride. And that's arrogance, to forget where you came from and how you got here. My birth certificate is mine. But my birth certificate actually has 4 names on it, which being mine, that doesn't seem quite right. But you know why my birth certificate has 4 names on it? It has mine. And it has three other people, none of whom are me. It has my mother's name on it. It has my father's name on it. And it has the doctor who delivered me's name on it. My birth certificate is a story of how I got here, where I came from. But my birth certificate has four names on it, not one. Because at the end of the day, my birth certificate reminds me I have very little to do with how I got here. I'm here because of my mother and father. I'm here because there was a wise and skilled doctor who made sure I survived the birth process, which, listen, we take far too granted too often in this country anymore. I had nothing to do with how I got here. And that's just talking about it from man's perspective, the worldly perspective, because even more so, the gift of life itself, the mystery of what even happens in the womb, that still belongs to God despite all our science and technology. And we forget that too often. The arrogant Corinthians, Paul said, what do you have that you didn't receive? You're a Christian because somebody gave you the gospel. Why do you boast as though you're righteous of yourself, as though you knew what to do to please God? You didn't. You were told. But let's take a step back. Let's go even further. How many of us, we live life so arrogantly and feeling with such a sense from our culture has taught us to be entitled about everything. And yet, how many of us had anything, let's be honest, who of us had anything to do with how we, any of us even got here? I am here because of others. And that's just on the front side. Let me tell you how the back side of life looks. Someday I'm going to die. And my corpse is going to sit wherever I am when I die, and it's just going to rot. Unless somebody else picks it up and puts it in the box and puts it in the ground. And nobody's going to even know I'm gone unless somebody else bothers to tell some others that, hey, he's dead. And puts a nice obituary in the newspaper saying he lived a good life and he was a nice guy. I'm not going to be the one to preach my own funeral sermon. I'm not going to be the one to get up and say nice words about me. I'm not going to be the one to shed any tears about me. I'm not even going to be the one to let anybody know I'm gone when it happens. Because when I come into this life and when I leave this life, I am reminded of my fundamental limitations. At the end of the day, and the things that matter the most, when I enter this world and when I leave it, I have nothing to do with it. But we become like Uzziah when we begin to believe it because of who we are and how great we are. We believe our own press clippings. We believe our own reputation. And we come to believe that we have no limits. And then we start living that way. The reality is that to be human is to be limited. To be human and to be right with God is to understand that no matter who you are, how great you are, what you do, what you accomplish, how much right you do along the way, we all ultimately have our limits, and we, if we are serious God-fearing people, we will learn to respect them with great humility instead of the temptation to pride. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 5, Paul makes this observation to Timothy. He says, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Athletes don't win unless they play fair, follow the rules. If you're a football fan, you know that there was a certain game a couple of weeks ago. Some of us like to consider it the real national championship game. Between a couple of teams in the state of Alabama. The amazing thing about that game that was played a couple weeks ago is that it was a tight game, closely contested, a great game. It came down to literally, the game was tied with 1 second left in the game. Tied with 1 second. That's how great a game was, how close it was. Tied with 1 second left on the clock. Alabama would attempt a game-winning field goal to avoid going into overtime. But rules are a funny thing. And most people even know about that rule that you can actually catch and field a missed field goal and do whatever you want to with it. Most people have never seen a game that would end this way. With 1 second left on the clock, Auburn returning a missed field goal 100 plus yards to win the game. But those are the rules. 1 second on the clock is still 1 second on the clock. And what happens on the field counts. And missed field goals are allowed to be fielded and returned per the defending team's ability. And when that game ended with Auburn's shocking and unlikely victory, Alabama couldn't claim that since they were number one, the number one team in the nation for the entire season, and since they were the defending national champions, they really just all allowed them to go to overtime anyways and play it out for real with their actual defense on the field who knows how to tackle instead of a bunch of special teams guys who don't. Because those are the rules. And even the coach of Alabama, classy as he is, knew that and would admit as much. No exceptions. Those are the rules. No pride or arrogance can change reality. And what you and I, ladies and gentlemen, you and I need to understand is that if we are truly growing in a relationship with God, we are growing in humility, not in pride. Because the longer we walk with God, the more amazed we are that the being so holy and so other will put up with a being like me. God's not lucky to have somebody like me on his team. I'm still in shock that he would allow me in his. Part of what happens sometimes, the way we become so consumed about ourselves is because we forget the larger story in which we live. We forget about who we are, where we came from, and how we got here. Let me tell you what this looks like for Christians sometimes. Sometimes we get so busy worried about the morality, the rules, what we must do and must not do, that we forget the story about why the rules matter at all. That God sent his son to die on the cross for our salvation. Otherwise, if there's no resurrection of the dead, Paul may very clearly eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. You know why my obedience to God gives me any hope at all? It gives me hope not because I'm good at it or successful about it. I have hope because my sins are forgiven. And too often we forget how we got here in the first place. Why we're here this morning at all. Because there's a story bigger than us being written. And instead of pride that we're here and we're so great, we ought to be humbled that we have a part to play in it at all. Uzziah forgot his place in God's story. And he paid a high price for it. Satan still uses pride among the people of God who know him and serve him today to his same damnable ends. And may God help us to be more acquainted and better acquainted with his story of what he has done and is doing, so we will be more humble the longer we live, or the more proud about how far we've come. If you're here this morning, you need to get your life right with God, because God is so gracious and merciful that when he had every right to destroy us all, he instead sent a Savior whose blood was shed as the price for your sins and mine's forgiveness. If you understand the power of that story this morning, you want to come forward in deep humility, confessing the reality that Jesus is Lord, Savior, Son of God, from a heart full of convicted faith, repenting of your sins, that you're going to live God's way, not yours anymore, because you are not the exception. You are bound like every other created being of God to live by his way and his standards. We'll baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins this morning. Here's why you're a child of God already, but your life is once again tainted by sin. Listen, you're in sin because you're proud. You may not think that way or see it that way, but you are proud. God will accept from you that which he won't accept from others. You're the exception. Oh, repent of that this morning before it's too late. Pray to God for forgiveness of wherever you've fallen and failed. Make a new resolve to get your life right with God. And if we can encourage you, pray with you, help you in any way, come talk to us right now while we stand and while we sing.